The film Amadeus is a movie about two famous composers. Well, one far more famous than the other, but it's about two famous composers. The first composer is a man named Antonio Salieri. He was the court composer for the 18th century Austrian emperor. And Salieri believed from the time he was just a child that God had called him to write music. But he wanted to write great music. He wanted to be a great composer. And so he tried to make a deal with God. And this is what he said. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility every hour of my life. And for a time, Salieri was recognized as a fine composer. But then a young man came on the scene, a young man named Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And in the movie, he is portrayed as a crude and rude young man, a young man who really is interested only in making money and having a good time. But Salieri hears Mozart's music, and he realizes that this man has a very, very rare gift. Wildly jealous, Salieri goes home, and he ponders why God would allow such an unworthy individual to have such a magnificent gift. And in his anger, he tears the crucifix from the wall of his living room and he throws it in the blazing fireplace. And this is what he says to God. From now on, we are enemies, you and I, because you choose for your instrument boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile boy, and give me for my reward only the ability to recognize his genius. Because you are unjust, unfair, unkind, I will block you. I swear it. I will hinder and harm your creature on earth as far as I am able. I will ruin your incarnation. Ever since Shakespeare's play, Merchant of Venice, we have referred to jealousy as the green-eyed monster. Well, it may be poetic to call jealousy green-eyed, but it's not poetic to call it a monster. Jealousy is a monster. And it's a monster that can get hold of and overwhelm even those who are believers in Jesus. But fortunately, we find in God's Word help to deal with this horrible monster of jealousy. And that's what our text this morning is all about. John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word because it deals with the problems of our life. It's real. It doesn't run away from the issues that actually face us each day. It doesn't ignore the things we struggle with. It gives us your truth to help us so that we can live lives of victory, not lives of failure. Oh Lord, you help us. You give us the strength we need for whatever we must face day after day after day. And we know that jealousy is an issue for everyone. Every one of us knows times when we feel jealous or envious. Lord God, we need your truth. We need your word. Holy Spirit, we need you to speak the truth to us so that we will not be enslaved by jealousy, so that we will not become a victim of jealousy, so that our life can be lived in the victory that is only available in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What does this text teach us about dealing with jealousy? Well, first, it teaches us that the seedbed of jealousy is comparison. The foundation of jealousy, what begins it all, is comparison. Now, before we go any further, we need to make a very important distinction between two words. Some people use the word envy as if it means the same thing as jealousy. A lot of people use these two words as if they were synonyms, as if they mean exactly the same thing. But there is a crucial distinction between the two. Jealousy and envy are not the same thing. Philosopher John Rawls has explained it this way. Jealousy is the wish to keep what one already has. Envy is the wish to get what one does not yet have. So, young man, if you notice that your girlfriend is staring at a new handsome guy on the other side of the school cafeteria, what you are feeling is jealousy. You already have a girlfriend. You're afraid of losing her. But if you're on 285 and some guy comes flying by in a brand new red Ferrari, what you're feeling is envy. You don't have a Ferrari, and you would really like to have one. So what is taking place in our text today? Is it jealousy, or is it envy, or is it both? Well, let's look at verses 22 to 25. And this is what John says. After this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, we've been looking at this for like the last 10 or 11 weeks, but after this conversation with Nicodemus was through, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water there, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Ceremonial washing is another word for baptism. So an unnamed Jewish person got into an argument with John's disciples over baptism. So here's what's happening. John is continuing. John the Baptist, not the writer of this book we're studying, but John the Baptist is continuing to baptize people just as he was doing before Jesus appeared on the scene. But when Jesus came, Jesus started to preach. He started to speak the word of God, and people expressed their faith. They wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus had these who wanted to follow him baptized. Now, later in the Gospel of John, we find out that it was not Jesus who baptized, it was his disciples. But Jesus had his disciples baptize these followers. So now we have two religious leaders who are baptizing people. And whenever you have two people or more doing the same thing, you will always have comparison. Some of you may remember that there once was a time when there was only one fast food hamburger chain in America. It was McDonald's. And you see up there, 15 cents. You could feed a family of four for a buck and a half. Literally. Hamburgers were 15 cents. Cheeseburgers were 17 cents. French fries were 10 cents. Cokes were 10 cents. Milkshakes were 20 cents. If you had $2, you could take your family of four and really pig out. Things have really changed. Now, when Ray Kroc started McDonald's in 1940, his fast food place was the only one in the country. But when people saw how much money he was making, they decided to do the same thing. And so, of course, there was Burger King, which is still around today. And then there was Burger Queen. That's their mascot, Queenie B. And that people asked me if I wanted to wear the birthday hat today. I said no, because I didn't want to look like Queenie B. There was also, besides Burger Queen, there was Burger Chef. How many of you remember Burger Chef? Yes. Burger Chef. They had actual chefs who made their hamburgers. I mean, they were really something. I remember eating there. And then they also had several other hamburger places like this one, Sandy's. Now, how many of you remember Sandy's? Just one? Oh, my goodness. Sandy's did the whole Scottish thing. They had their counter help wear plaid berets, and they said, we're Scottish, we're cheap, and so our food is cheap. They were very, very popular for a while, and then they were bought or sold out or whatever. Now, when there was only one hamburger place, there was no comparison. When there were more than one hamburger place, when there was two, people began to compare, and people would say, you like McDonald's hamburgers? Oh, Burger King is much better. Theirs are flame broiled. You go to Burger King, hey, I go to Burger Queen. Burger Queen has three-piece fried chicken dinners for $1.29, and on Tuesday they have two for one. You get two fried chicken dinners for $1.29. I have to tell you, I took advantage of many of those Tuesdays when I got two. When I was in college or in high school, when I was doing this, I was 6 foot, 2.5 inches tall. I weighed 170 pounds. That was a few years ago. And a few pounds ago. So people began to compare. That's what always happens. It is human when there's more than one thing available to compare and to let your opinion be known. And that's what happened here on this particular occasion. Now, verse 25 is very interesting because it says an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing or baptism. We don't know who this person was. He's unnamed. But most commentators for hundreds of years have assumed, and this is really the only thing that makes sense, they've assumed that this is what happened. This unnamed Jewish person went to Jesus, heard Jesus preach, and said, I believe in you, Jesus. I want to follow you, and I want to be baptized. And so he was baptized by the followers of Jesus. Then he went out, and he saw John's disciples baptizing some people, and he walked up to them. He said, wait a minute, what are you guys doing? And they said, we're baptizing, just as we've been doing for years. And this guy said, why are you doing that? Don't you know Jesus is down the street, and he's baptizing? I got the Jesus baptism, and it's much better than John's baptism. And when John's disciples heard that, they were very, very upset. The seedbed of jealousy is comparison, and it has reached epic proportions. Thomas J. DeLong is a professor at Harvard Business School, and he says he has seen among his students and among his colleagues what he calls an obsession with comparison. This is what he says. A former student of mine who graduated 10 years ago and has a terrific job at a Fortune 500 company still suffers from this comparison obsession. At least it seemed like a terrific job until she received her alumni newsletter and learned that a fellow alumnus who was in the MBA program with her had just been named vice president at a Fortune 100 company. From that moment on, she could barely hold a conversation without bemoaning her lack of VP status and Fortune 100 company status. On more than one occasion, she told others she felt like a failure. More so than ever before, business executives, Wall Street analysts, lawyers, doctors, and other professionals are obsessed with comparing their own achievements against those of others. Over the last 5 years, I've interviewed hundreds of HNAPS, which is High Need for Achievement Professionals. I have interviewed them about this phenomenon and discovered that comparing has reached almost epidemic proportions. This is bad for individuals and bad for companies. When you decide success based on external rather than internal criteria, you diminish your satisfaction and commitment. It is telling that in my interviews of high need to achieve professionals, over the past 3 years, more than 400 of the 500 questioned their own success and brought up the name of at least one other peer who they felt had been more successful than they were. Many of these individuals are considered among the best and the brightest, yet they are trapped by their comparing reflex. John's followers were working to do the work that God had given John to do, and they were satisfied. They were happy until somebody came along and said, "Hey, we're doing what you're doing. We're doing the very same thing you're doing." And then John's disciples began to feel something inside of them that they did not like. They began to feel this horrible feeling of jealousy. First, the seedbed of jealousy is comparison. Second, the trigger to jealousy is feelings of threat. The trigger is feelings of threat. Verse 26 says, "They," that's John's followers, "came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him.'" They say, "Wait a minute, John, you need to know something. We got competition. Somebody else is horning in on our business. They're on our turf. They're doing the thing that we do. And here comes the threat, and everyone is going to him. He's going to put us out of business. He's going to take our ministry right out from underneath us. Pretty soon we won't have a ministry anymore." Many of you know, well, I want to give an illustration of this, but I hesitate because it's embarrassing. But how many of you know that pastors, preachers will do anything for a good illustration, even if it means embarrassing themselves? So I'm going to tell you this anyway. About 5 years ago, we decided to do a 4th of July carnival. You remember that, and we've been doing that every year, but we started it 5 years ago. We had big water slides, we had water balloons, we had face painting, we had hot dogs and hamburgers and snow cones and cotton candy and all of this stuff. And our first carnival was really a great success. We had folks come, I had one lady come and say, "This is the only thing in the city of Atlanta I could find to do with my family on the 4th of July that is free." Another guy came along and said, "I've driven down this road for 3 or 4 years, and I saw this building, but I thought it was closed. I never knew anything was happening here, but now I see this picnic, and I see you guys are alive and well." So I was feeling really good about this carnival, this picnic. And I was really feeling good about it because it was unique. You know, churches do a lot of the same things all over town. We do pretty much the same kind of thing. But this was unique. And so I was really feeling good because it was unique. And then one day, 2 years after that, 2 years after our first picnic, I'm driving down Briarcliff Road. And I come to Briarcliff Baptist Church, about a mile from here. It was early June, and I looked up on their sign, and I saw this, Summer Carnival. And I looked down the road, and they had little signs all up and down Briarcliff Road that are just like the signs Jennifer puts up every year for our picnic. And it was saying hot dogs and hamburgers and face painting and prizes. And I said to myself, "That's our picnic. They stole our picnic." Well, I went home, and I shared that with my wife, and my wife said something very intelligent. She said, "Do you really think you invented the summer carnival?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I guess not." So I sort of put it out of my mind. 9 months later, I'm driving down Briarcliff Road. I come to Briarcliff Baptist Church about a mile from here. It's March. It's about a week and a half before Easter. I look up on their sign and it says, "Easter Community Breakfast." And I said, "Aha! I knew it! They're copying everything we do. We did the Easter Community Breakfast 4 years earlier. And now they're doing it too." I was miffed. You know why I was miffed? Because that was competition, and competition is threatening. Competition is threatening. I was thinking, man, what if people go to their Easter breakfast and they like theirs better than they like ours? Or what if they go to their summer carnival and they like their summer carnival better than ours? Now listen, I know rationally and logically, I know that we're not in competition with Briarcliff Baptist Church. I know that God has given us all a work to do. And I know that if some other church actually leads more people into the kingdom of God than we do, well, we shouldn't feel sad for ourselves. We ought to feel delighted for the kingdom of God. I know all that in my brain. I know all that rationally and logically and reasonably, but jealousy is not rational or logical or reasonable. Jealousy is this emotion, and it can be very destructive. It can be very divisive. And so the trigger to jealousy is feelings of threat. What does this text teach us about jealousy? Thirdly and lastly, in the response of John the Baptist, we see the keys to defeating jealousy. In the response of John, we see the keys to defeating jealousy. And the first key is this: we need to know that our specific calling is given to us by God. Our specific calling is given to us by God. Verse 27. John writes this, John the Evangelist writes, to this John the Baptist replied. To what? Well, to his disciples' paranoia, to their fear, to their concern, to their feelings of threat, to how upset they were because Jesus was baptizing along with them. To this John replied, man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. There's a very common notion that a church can have any kind of ministry it wants, so long as it knows how to bring it about, so long as it knows the steps to creating this kind of ministry, so long as it's willing to do the work to get there, so long as it's willing to fund it with the money, a church can do, carry out any kind of ministry that it desires. And that's why when churches do accomplish something very significant, the pastor of that church will always write a book about how they did it, and then other pastors will go out, buy the book, study it, and then bring it back and try and copy in their own setting what that other church did. But it doesn't work. Doesn't work because every church has its own unique location. Every church has its own unique congregation with their own unique gifts and abilities. Every church has its own unique environment. And most important of all, every church has its own unique and specific calling that has been given to it by God. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how much money we put into it, no matter how much effort we expend, we cannot be what God has not called us to be. We can only be what God wants us to be. That doesn't mean we settle for mediocrity. Mean we stand back and say, well, because we can't have the kind of ministry that Andy Stanley's church have, we might as well give up. No, we take the ministry God has given to us and we put everything we have into our calling. We be the best at what God has given us to do. We give it our full and total commitment. And that requires humility. Frederica Matthews Green, in her book, The Jesus Prayer, writes this: ego builds a cardboard fortress that humility must every day tear down. Pride makes us think that we need to become like that other church that so impresses us. Pride makes us think that we need to be like that other ministry that so impresses us. But we are not called to impress anybody. We're called to be obedient to God. We're called to do what He has called us to do. And it doesn't matter if other people are impressed or not. Obedience is what we're called to. First, we need to know that our specific calling is given to us by God. And then the second key is this: we need to make sure we're motivated by the right goal. We need to make sure we are motivated by the right goal. Verse 28, John the Evangelist says this: you yourselves can testify, John the Baptist says this, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. John says, you guys are acting as if this is all about me. It's not about me. It's about the Messiah. I've been called to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. My goal is not to receive recognition for who I am. My goal is to make sure the Messiah gets all the recognition that he deserves. And the same is true for us. Our calling is not to be recognized. Our calling is not to be singled out. Our calling is not to have our church appear in the Atlanta Journal and Constitution because we did something tremendous or fantastic. Our calling is not to be singled out or recognized. Our calling is to see to it that Jesus is singled out and recognized. Our calling is to see to it that he gets the attention, not us. In his best-selling book, Into Thin Air, John Krakauer tells a very interesting story about an ill-fated expedition to the top of Mount Everest. I believe they've also either made a movie or they're working on making a movie out of this book. But one of the climbers was a woman named Yasuko Namba, and she is in this picture. It's hard to see, but she is the woman in the red jacket on the far right. Yasuko was a FedEx employee who had a passion for climbing mountains. She had climbed 7 of the world's 8 tallest mountains. The only mountain she had not yet climbed was Mount Everest, which is the tallest of all the mountains. Krakauer, who was a member of the expedition, says that Yasuko was desperate to get to the top. He says this: Yasuko was totally focused on the top. It was almost as if she was in a trance. She pushed extremely hard, jostling her way past everyone to get to the front of the line. She wanted to get to the top of Everest. And later that day she did. She became the oldest climber ever to make it to the top of Mount Everest. But that afternoon, coming down from Everest, she and several other climbers got caught in a terrible blizzard, a raging snowstorm. And as the icy winds blew, Yasuko succumbed to the exhaustion of her climb up the mountain that day, and she froze to death. Yasuko died very close in time and location to the place where she had accomplished her greatest goal. But that was the problem. She had the wrong goal. According to Krakauer, her goal was to get to the top of the world, to stand on the top of the world. And Krakauer says that is the wrong goal for a climber. And it gets many climbers into trouble. But Krakauer says every seasoned climber knows that the goal can never be to get to the top of the mountain. The only goal a climber can have is to make it back down. Against incredible odds, Yasuko climbed to the top of Mount Everest. She expended literally every last drop of energy in her body. And when the storm came and the physical stress of that storm pounded against her body, she had no strength left. She had nothing left. And she was not able to make it back down. Having the right goal makes all the difference in the world. Our goal as a church can never be to get to the top. Whether the top is a huge attendance or an increased amount of financial giving, our number of baptisms, our number of new members, or any of those statistics, our goal can never be to get to the top. Our goal must be to finish the work. To finish the work that God has given to us, to finish and to finish well. That's our goal. The third key and the last key is this: we need to know how to find joy in our unique calling. We need to know how to find joy in our unique calling. Verse 29, we read this: the friend who attends, this is what John the Baptist said, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. John says, my calling was never to become great. My calling has always been to see to it that people see the Messiah as great. And so I did my part. John says, I preached how righteous and holy God is. I preached that people had better be prepared to stand before God one day. I told them that God demands total righteousness from us. I wanted people to see the sin in their heart, and I talked about the sin, the selfishness in their heart. I wanted them to see how desperate is their need for a Savior. And then John says, I had the incredible joy of one day pointing to Jesus and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John says, that was my ministry, and I've done it, and I have found great joy in doing that very thing. Jealousy is the fear of losing what we already have. Envy is the fear of never getting what we really want. What is it that we as a church fear losing? I think the thing we fear losing is the thing that other churches, that many churches use to mark their success, to prove their success, and that is numbers. Numbers. But are numbers the goal of our ministry? Well, obviously, numbers are just ink on paper. You can't minister to numbers. Our goal is not numbers. Our goal is to minister to the people God has brought to within our frame of reference, our sphere of reference. Our goal is to minister to the people that God brings to us. Well, what do we envy? I think as a small church, it's pretty natural to envy larger churches because they have more people, they have more workers to do the work of ministry, and we think about how wonderful that would be. But what if we never get to that place? Or at least for the immediate future, what if we don't fill up this worship center with people every Sunday morning? You know, we have a remarkable experience of God's grace that takes place here. Because 3 or 4 times a year, we do get to see this worship center full. You know, I grew up in a small Alliance church, and from the time I was first conscious, because I was born in that church, until the time I left for college, I don't think there was ever a Sunday where we had more than 3 or 4 additional people in the congregation. But 3 or 4 times of the year, we get to see our normal congregation doubled or tripled or sometimes even quadrupled. It's a miracle of God's grace. It's very unusual for small churches to get to experience that. But what if we are not able to fill up this worship center Sunday after Sunday? Does that mean that we cannot accomplish our goal? Does that mean we can't carry out our calling? No, because our calling is not to have a certain number of people in this building. Our calling is to share the good news about Jesus with people who come to us from all over this world. There are people who come to us from this neighborhood, and we're very glad for them, but there are people also who come to us from all over the world, and we have the wonderful opportunity of making a connection with them. We have the wonderful opportunity of inviting them to make a connection with the God many of them have never had a connection with before in their life. When we judge ourselves in comparison with some other church whose location is not ours, whose congregation is not like ours, whose environment is not like ours, and whose specific calling is not like ours, when we judge ourselves in comparison with churches like that, we only create jealousy and envy, and jealousy and envy cannot accomplish the work of God. Professor Vicky Medvec did a fascinating study which indicates conclusively that attitude is far more important than circumstances. She did a study of Olympic medal winners. It's interesting, today is the closing of the 2016 Rio Olympics. She did a study of Olympic medal winners, and she found conclusively, every time she checked this out, she found it was true that bronze medal winners are much happier than silver medal winners. Over and over again, it was always the case. Bronze medal winners were much happier than silver medal winners. Do you know why? She asked these people. Silver medal winners cannot help but think of how close they came to winning a gold medal. And so they cannot be satisfied with their silver medal. Bronze medal winners kept thinking about how close they came to not getting any medal at all. And they're very happy. They're very satisfied with their bronze medal winners. By the way, if you look at the two beach volleyball players on the left, the Brazilian players, they're happy, sort of. Look at the bronze medal winners, the two Americans on the right. They are absolutely delighted. You see, it's not about position. It's not about where you are in terms of the grade. It's not about whether we're the number one church in Atlanta or the number 20 church or the number 5,265th church. It's not our number that matters. It's our attitude. It's our attitude. John says God has placed us in our position. He's given us our role. He's given us our specific calling. And we may wish we had a more prominent role. We may wish we had a more recognized calling. But that's God. I mean, he's put us where we're at. He's given us the calling that he's given to us. But there is one thing that's in our control, and that's our attitude. What is our attitude? John found joy in his calling. Even though there came a time when Jesus and his disciples just pushed John and his disciples out of the way because it was time for Jesus to carry on his ministry, John didn't care about that. He had been given his calling by God, and he found joy in carrying it out. He found joy in doing what God called him to do. We can find joy in our specific calling. In fact, I think we ought to celebrate our calling. I believe God has given us a very unique calling as a church. And it's amazing how he's bringing it about. We're going to talk more, Lord willing, about this next Sunday. But we should celebrate our call. I want to conclude today with just a little personal inventory. I want to give you the chance to do a little personal inventory. I just want you to ask three questions of yourself. Here's question number one. Are we jealous? Are we jealous because we're afraid of losing something we already have? And ask that question of you not only in your ministry life, not only as it pertains to First Alliance Church, but as it pertains to your personal life. Are we jealous of losing something we already have? Number two, are we envious? Are we envious because there's something we want and we're afraid we'll never have it? We're afraid we'll never get it. Are we envious? Or are we able to find joy in the life God has given to us, in the relationships God has given to us, in the career God has given to us, in the ministry God has given to us? Are we able to find joy? Do you know something? Jealousy and envy are destructive. Jealousy and envy bring pain and sorrow and dissatisfaction. Jealousy and envy will not let you sleep at night. I know that because I've had times in my life when jealousy and envy kept me awake at night. Jealousy and envy won't let you enjoy anything. But joy lifts us up. It lifts us up. And so what do we choose? Joy or jealousy? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you made it possible for us to be conquerors over jealousy and envy. We don't have to be defeated by these things. All we have to do is look at what you've called us to do. And you haven't called us to be second-class citizens. You've called us to be your children. And you have said, you're just as much my children as anyone on this earth. And this church is just as much my church as any church in this world. And you have a calling that is just as real and just as significant and just as meaningful as the calling that any church in the world has. and I will use you to accomplish my purposes, and I will find joy in you when you answer my call. And Lord, you have given us the opportunity to know that, and when we know that, we find joy. When we know that you find joy in us, we find awesome joy. Lord, fill our minds with the joy that comes from knowing we belong to you, and everything we have has been given to us by you, and that includes our ministry. And this is what you've called us to do, and we want to glorify you in it. Lord, fill us with joy, not jealousy, not envy, but joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.